The following was delivered on Sunday morning, June 1st, 2014, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
If you are here visiting this morning, I'm not sure whether we do have someone who has not been here for the prior lessons, but if you are visiting, we are in the midst of a study entitled Holiness in Attire. It's a title I have wrestled with, and I keep on thinking about it. Holiness in apparel, holiness in dress, holiness in attire. It's not a common subject in many churches. I doubt there are many places where you'll go and hear something like this. But our elders here and many of us who are members regard this as a vital matter. I've had many of you brethren come to me and say that you appreciate the fact that it is being taken up and that it is important for us to consider. This subject, as I have been saying, is a part of the Christian's call to holiness. And I have appealed to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 especially. Other passages teach this as well. Peter exhorts us to be holy in all our behavior. All of our behavior. And that includes what we wear. We ought not to be careless, but we ought to be thoughtful and prayerful about what we wear. And we ought to be concerned about this, certainly when we come to church, but in every other circumstances, when we go to the supermarket, whenever we get dressed, we ought to be prayerfully concerned that what we are putting on is pleasing to God. We don't believe that a concern for holiness in what we wear means that we will dress identically. All you have to do is look around and you will find brethren who have a preference for one style of dress or another. We don't want to infringe on the doctrine of Christian liberty. It is not a violation of Christian liberty to consider what we wear as a part of biblical holiness. Because as we've seen from passages like Romans chapter 14, we are seeking, even in areas of liberty, to be pleasing to God. We are seeking, in whatever we do, to please God. We do what we do unto the Lord. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've said it. I'll say it again. You can almost predict it. It'll be part of every introduction. Holiness and liberty are not mutually exclusive categories. Holiness does not mean you're not concerned about Christian liberty, and a biblical Christian liberty does not mean that you have disposed of holiness in that particular area. Well, since we are committed to the truth that the Bible is God's word, we look to our Bibles to see how God directs us in the area of clothing. Our confession of faith states, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures." In other words, whatever area of life we are concerned to know how we may please God, we go to our Bibles. We don't go to modern consensus. We certainly don't look to the gurus of the world to tell us what to do. We go to the Word of God. We search the Scriptures and prayerfully seek how God will direct us in particular texts. And so we have asked the question, what purposes of clothing does the Bible recognize? What are the purposes of clothing according to the Bible? And I have set out four categories. Clothing is designed to cover nakedness. It is essential to modesty that we cover nakedness. In Genesis 3:21, God made Adam and Eve clothing for this purpose. Secondly, we saw that clothing is intended to distinguish between the sexes. In Deuteronomy 22:5, God, through Moses, tells us that a man should not wear that which pertains to a woman, and a woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man. And within any culture, there will be distinctive styles of clothing, distinctive articles of clothing that distinctly belong to the male or to the female. The third category was that clothing is designed to protect the body from harm. Solomon says that a man who pours vinegar on soda, one who pours vinegar on soda, which destroys it, or a man who takes off a garment on a cold day is like one who sings songs to a troubled heart. Those three things are all things that ought not to be done. You don't pour vinegar on soda, not if you intend to use it for any useful purpose. You don't take your coat off on a cold day, generally speaking, and you shouldn't sing songs to a troubled heart. You think, I'm going to cheer him up. He'll like a nice hymn. Well, that might not be the thing to do according to Solomon, according to the Word of God. The fourth category was that clothing is intended to be occasional and purposeful. We spent just about all of our time, almost all of our time last week, on this biblical category. Clothing is intended to be occasional and purposeful. What do we mean? Some clothing is intended for work. There's work clothing and there's casual clothing. There is wedding clothing. Clothing is designed for occasions. Some clothing is work clothing. Clothing distinguishes the place of men. It is right for a doctor who is seeing you in his office to wear what marks him out as a doctor. He'll have plaques on his wall that declare who he is, and he is not going to be dressed with a clown's nose and clown's makeup while he diagnoses your cancer. He's going to come in clothing and dress which is appropriate to the occasion. It expresses who he is. A king ought to dress as a king. Some clothing is expressive of joy and enjoyment, like wedding garments are especially designed to proclaim the joy of that occasion. Some clothing shows humility and grief, and there are passages where God marks this out as especially appropriate and pleasing in his sight when people humble themselves by the clothing that they wear. And then the last thing in this category is that by changing our clothing, we show respect and love. I hope that this category sheds some light for you on the scriptures as you read about places where people change their clothes. It shows respect. It shows love. Sometimes it shows moral decay. Proper clothing is a picture of uprightness. Well, the Bible also speaks about bad clothing, and we considered very briefly three categories here. The Bible does criticize, God criticizes particular clothing. We read about the men whom God was displeased with, who wore the clothing of their idolatrous neighbors and the practices of their idolatrous neighbors. Clothing is sometimes used to deceive, and it's interesting. In the Bible study at Manhattan Reformed Baptist Church, one of the brethren brought this subject up, and I found it very helpful. There are many places in the Bible where people used clothing to deceive. Our clothing ought to be a true reflection of who we are and what we are about. Finally, the Bible warns us about placing too much emphasis on clothing. Life is more than food, says our Lord Jesus Christ, and the body than clothing. Clothing as a sole preoccupation is wrong. It's sinful. It's a bad principle. Well, this morning, I want to go back to at least one of the purposes of clothing and set it out for you in more detail so that it can help us as we come to the more practical aspects of our lesson, as we talk about how this applies to our lives. God designed clothing to cover nakedness. God designed clothing to cover nakedness. This is not, as I said, because the body is sinful. The body is not inherently sinful. The body does partake of the fall. And there are aspects of our body which are touched by the fall. That's fairly obvious to anyone who knows his Bible and who has begun to reach the age where the bodily powers decline. The body is not inherently sinful. God made it. God will raise it. And we will be in body, in the body-soul relationship, in that body-soul state throughout eternity. The body is not sinful. That's not why God designed clothing to cover nakedness. It is not because the sexual act is sinful. I think it's important for us to understand that the sexual act in marriage, within marriage, is not sinful. It is blessed and it is holy. God is not against it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the Lord is for the body. And again, it has often been said that the only reason that Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness was because of their sin. It was really their sinfulness that they were ashamed of. But that's simply not true. And that's one of the things I hope will become almost painfully obvious this morning as we look at the scriptures on this subject. Adam does not say, when he hears God walking, he doesn't say when he's hid himself, "I was ashamed." No, he says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Nakedness was not something that Adam and Eve understood when they stood before God at the end of Genesis chapter 2. They didn't understand that category. Their eyes were opened and then they understood it and then they were ashamed. Again, I'm going to be taking time to go through what the Bible has to say about this subject. It's not because I particularly enjoy it. There's a sense in which every man of God has to say things and teach things that he does not find particularly enjoyable. He doesn't come to the subjects with relish, but it needs to be said, especially in our day. What the Bible says about nakedness is germane to the subject of modesty and holiness in clothing. Now, I've already mentioned these subjects and said a little bit, but we're going to go more in depth this morning. First of all, in the Bible, nakedness is an affliction. Clothing in the Bible is a basic need. The Bible tells us that those who are naked or even just poorly clothed are to be the objects of sympathy and compassion. Covering the naked is a duty in the Bible. And what God often does, or he does in a number of places, I use the word often too much sometimes, what God does in a number of places, a sufficient number of places, is he makes this whole subject of clothing the naked the dividing line between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked don't clothe the naked. The godly do clothe the naked. I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 24. Let's turn to Job chapter 24. And you'll see just how clearly this comes out in the words of Job. The middle section of Job, in which he is having these running conversations, these running debates with his friends, is difficult. You trace through it again and again. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is this. It's very simple. They're saying, Job, God is punishing you because you have sinned. And Job is saying, no, he's not. This is not happening because I've sinned. And it goes back and forth and back and forth, basically over this point. And various aspects of the argument are meant to fortify Job's position. Here, Job is complaining that God does not always bring justice immediately upon sinners, but he allows the wicked to do many very evil things. Again, this is part of Job's answer. They say, God's punishing you because you've sinned. Job says, no. God oftentimes, through the course of long periods of times, leaves the wicked unpunished. And starting in verse 2, Job recounts the deeds of evil men. And we're going to pick it up right there. He says, some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they, that is the poor, go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked, without clothing, and have no covering against the cold. They are wet with mountain rains and hug the rock for want of a shelter. Others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked, without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. Here in this passage, this is what wicked people do. When they come to power and they have the ability, they make the poor go naked. This is something they shouldn't do. Turn over, please, to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Here's one of the passages where the dividing line between the righteous and the wicked is set out. It's an interesting passage. The people of Israel were using this kind of a proverb, this kind of a slogan: the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. They said the reason we have these problems is because our fathers sinned. The reason we're under judgment is because our fathers sinned. And God says, no, the soul who sins shall die. And here he says, according to your character and your conduct is the way that I'm going to treat you. Notice verse 7. We'll back up to verse 5. Just, it'll be that much more strong in your conscience as you read the context. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, what kind of a man is this? He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing. If he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. So these are the characteristics of a man who walks in a way that is pleasing to God. He covers the naked with clothing. And then back down in the next verses, he describes this man who has a son who doesn't act like his father. And God promises that his blood will be on his head. But again, here are three generations. The first man is righteous. The second man is wicked. And now down in verses 14 and following is the righteous man again, who sees his father's sins and he does not do likewise. Verse 16, he doesn't oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. That's what the man does. That's the dividing line between the righteous and the wicked. And isn't it interesting that when our Lord in Matthew chapter 25 speaks about the judgment day, this is one of the things that marks the people to whom he says, come, blessed of my Father. Come of you who have received the grace of my Father, who have been saved from your sins, whose lives have been changed so that you are on your way to heaven. And on that day, Jesus is going to say, come, the door of heaven will be open. Glory will be visible to all. And he will say to some, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. This is grace. Grace in the consummation. Grace for the people of God. And what are they like? Jesus says, because I was naked and you clothed me. Not personally, but in the person of the people of God, naked, and you clothed me. And he says to the wicked, depart from me, you cursed. Why? Because I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And of course, the passage is so well known, I don't need to say much about it. But there's the dividing line. That's what demarks those who have received the grace of God and those who have not. I want you to turn to one more passage with me for this point, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the problems that they had in Corinth was their low esteem of men whom God had appointed as their servants, as those who were ministering to their spiritual needs. And Paul specifically has himself and Apollos in mind. He refers to himself as an apostle, to them as apostles, which is a bit of a naughty point. But at any rate, the apostle Paul, starting in verse 8, begins to speak somewhat sarcastically to the Corinthians and say, well, you're very proud people and you think so much of yourselves. You have this idea, well, look at how great we are. Look at how much we have. It's self-esteem gone to seed. But Paul says it's very different for us. He says in verse 9, I think God has exhibited us as apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and homeless. Paul says this is our circumstance. Now, that word poorly clothed, you'll find some translations translate it naked and some poorly clothed. And that's one of the problems I don't think I could clear up. Either one is possible. But let's just take it in its most gentle sense of being poorly clothed. If we take that viewpoint of it, the point is that it's a shameful thing to be poorly clothed. And the Corinthians should not have allowed it to happen. See how the Apostle Paul says it in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Do you get what Paul's saying? He's saying, if you had a right mind, you would be ashamed. You should be ashamed that you have allowed it to come to this, that I, who have been your spiritual father in the faith, I, who have been given to you as an instructor, should walk about in very inadequate clothing. You ought to be ashamed. That's not my purpose, he says. But you ought to be, you see. Why? Because it is the duty of Christians, of godly men, holy men, to clothe the naked. And so these verses and others all teach this first truth, that in the Bible, nakedness is an affliction. Clothing is a basic need. Those who are naked should be the objects of our compassion. And covering the naked is a duty. God makes this the difference between the wicked and the righteous. Secondly, in this whole subject, in some cases, nakedness is a judgment on sinners. The Bible teaches that in many cases, nakedness is a judgment on sinners. And I counted about 16 passages. This is quite extensively taught in our Bible. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And all of this is going to help us when we come down to the practical application. So I hope that you won't become weary of looking at this. I think it helps to fortify our souls as we consider these important truths. Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're in the section where Moses is instructing the people that when they come into the land, they're to stand on these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. On Mount Ebal, six of the tribes are to stand and proclaim the curses. And in chapter 28, six of the tribes are to stand on Mount Gerizim and proclaim the blessings of the covenant. And it's very interesting because the blessings of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 last 15 verses. And then right away, God begins to emphasize what the people need to hear. You need to hear the curses. The blessings are good to draw you to holiness and godliness, but you need to remember the curses because we're sinners. And we need to consider this in some respects more than the other. Well, among the things that God does is he tells them what's going to happen. when they sin, if they don't obey him. Notice verse 47, Deuteronomy 28, 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. That's proper religion according to the Old Testament. It's not slavish fear. It's not joyless, dry, formal worship. No, even in the Old Testament, God says you ought to worship the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for all of his goodness. But since you didn't, he says, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. One of the elements of God's judgment is that they will be naked. Turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 23. This is a very important text on this whole subject. Ezekiel chapter 23, we'll be reading verses 9 and 10. This is God's account of the sin of Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the older sister in this parable, as it were. She's a sister named Ahola. And God describes her sins, and then in these verses he describes his judgment against her. Ezekiel 23:9. Therefore, I gave her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments upon her. This is God's judgment. And it says that this woman, who was stripped naked as a judgment of God, became a byword among women. You know what that means? Is they said, this is what happens to women who behave this way. It became known when women would teach their daughters, they would say, you want to know what happens to women who behave like this? Is what God does. It's a judgment, and it involves nakedness. And there are many other texts like Isaiah 47:3 and Nahum 3:5. If you are interested in looking them up, those are very clear texts. And then there's that interesting text in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16, where you have these men who are trying to cast out demons. They're Jewish exorcists. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're trying to use his name. And God executes judgment on them in this striking way. Some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And notice, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. This was a judgment from God, in which he caused these men who didn't know him and tried to play these kinds of tricks were judged. You have this same concept in Revelation 17:16. I won't turn you there, but I will read it. There were the 10 horns and the beast. These will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. This is the judgment upon Babylon, the great whore. And so the Bible teaches not only that nakedness is an affliction, but in some cases, we might say many cases, nakedness is a judgment from God on sinners. But then the third thing that I want to set out before you about this subject is that nakedness is shameful. It is often associated with lewdness, and it is shameful. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We get our sword drill today and get to use our knowledge of our Bible in finding our texts. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 30. Jonathan, as a godly young man who is unambitious, desires to see David prosper. And Saul realizes this, and it displeases him. And so he speaks in the meanest possible way that he can to his son. He seeks to cut his son in the soul. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, if you want to hurt a young man, deride his mother." That's just what Saul does. And he drives the knife even further. "Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" He says, you might as well parade your mother. You can't really insult a young man much more than that. Because nakedness, public nakedness, remember we're talking about public social nakedness, not nakedness within the marital relation and privacy, but public nakedness is shameful. Turn to Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1 for another of these texts. Jeremiah is bemoaning the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem is worthy to be judged. She is judged because of her sins. But he is grieved in his heart. He says in verse 8, "Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away." What a picture of a woman who is herself keenly sensible of the judgment of God upon her. Others despise her because they have seen her nakedness, and she herself groans and turns away. Nakedness is shameful. Back in Ezekiel chapter 23, I say this is one of those very important passages. We looked at the older sister, Ohola, a moment ago. And now, in verse 18, we're looking at the younger sister, Oholibama, who represents Jerusalem. Ezekiel 23 Verse 18. "She has behaved idolatrously, unfaithfully, lewdly, and God is judging her." She uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. Then God says, "I became disgusted with her, as I had become disgusted with her sister." Now you see, this is what God thinks of this kind of behavior. And God himself says, "I was disgusted, revolted." It is, in the eyes of God, disgusting and revolting. And brethren, that's the way it ought to be in our eyes as well. In Micah 1:11, I'll just read it. The judgment goes in this language: "Go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, in shameful nakedness." The Bible treats nakedness as an affliction, as a judgment from God. It is shameful. And then in the fourth place, nakedness is a metaphor for that which is undesirable in the Bible. Nakedness is a metaphor of that which is undesirable. I want to make a caution here, because there is a danger with too much figurative interpretation in explaining unpleasant or difficult scriptures. It is not a safe thing to speak of passages which are plain and clear and to turn them into metaphors or allegories when they are not. It tends to obscure the truths that God wants to tell us in his plain language. A safe guide in interpreting the scriptures is to consider a passage in its plain literal meaning, unless you have a very good reason for not doing so. It was a very popular Bible teacher who used metaphor and allegory as his preferable method. It's not a good method of interpreting the scriptures. But the Bible does use the concept of nakedness as a metaphor for that which is unpleasant. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sure you are familiar with this text, but it's one of those places where, as you read it, you can't say to yourself, well, you know, maybe Adam and Eve and all of the generations after them would have been naked if they had not sinned. Maybe the sin was the only thing that made it bad. Well, you take a passage like this, and I think it along with these other concepts, it shows you that that's just not a possible interpretation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So the house or the tent is our physical body. And Paul says God has prepared something more for us. There's a resurrection body, which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give us when he returns. And the tearing down of the house is the disembodied state of death, when the soul and the body are separated. And so he says, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from on high." He says, "I'd rather be here when Jesus returns, so that I won't experience the unnatural and painful separation of soul from body." And notice how he says it in verse 3. "Inasmuch as we groan, inasmuch as having put on that house, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." You see, the disembodied state, when we die, between when our soul and our body are separated, is compared to being unclothed or naked. It's unpleasant. It's undesirable. The only thing that would make us willing to undergo it is being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul goes on to state. Please turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. There are two passages in Revelation which use the subject of nakedness this way. And nakedness is here a metaphor for abject spiritual poverty. It's the shame of a state in which a man is backslidden, in which he has deteriorated, perhaps is actually unconverted. In Revelation 3, verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is advising the people of Laodicea. They have said, "We are rich. We're fine." And he says, you say, verse 17, "Because I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's a metaphor of just how spiritually impoverished you are. "So I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You see, once again, it says that that nakedness is shameful, but here Paul says nakedness is a metaphor for a spiritual state in which you really don't have what you think you have. And it's a horrible thing for a person to go through life thinking everything is well with my soul. I'm doing well. I go to a good church. I attend. I greet the brethren. They all respect me. They all like me. He says, if you don't have real grace from Christ, you are spiritually naked. What a horrible thing for that suddenly to come to light and to people to see what is really missing. At the end of in Revelation 16, 15, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks this way again to his people. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. That is, unexpectedly, suddenly. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Here's a metaphor of someone who is to guard his life, guard his heart, guard his conduct, so that he will indeed have spiritual substance and not be naked spiritually. And then the last thing, I've said that nakedness is an affliction. In many cases, it is a judgment of God. It is shameful. It is a metaphor for the undesirable. But then nakedness is associated with demon possession. We saw the seven sons of Sceva and what happened to them. We have the account of the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8. And it says there that he had not put on any clothing for a long time. Satan's emissaries desire to disorder and destroy men. And this is one of the things that they did for this man. They didn't do it in every case, but in this aggravated case where they just about had their way with the man, so that he lived in the tombs and he cut himself, he gashed himself with stones, and he wouldn't put on any clothing. You see, the purpose of the demons to destroy a man has come as close, almost as close to hell as it can. And when he is healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we find him what? Sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Isn't it interesting that among the many things that could have been said, Luke says he was clothed, properly clothed. Well, these biblical truths underscore the importance and relevance of the fact that God designed clothing to cover nakedness. It is an affliction. It is often a judgment from God. It is shameful. It is undesirable. And it is associated with demon possession. Public nakedness is neither neutral nor desirable. You shouldn't even be sympathetic, I say, with this idea that perhaps in some situations it would be okay. You take the case of the demon possession of the man. He was out with another man, out in the tombs, away from everybody else. Nobody came by. But this was the horrible condition in which he was a slave to Satan. When I say that clothing is supposed to cover the body, of course, it's not the whole body. It doesn't cover the hands, the nose, the ears, the neck. It's not that everything has to be covered. Our bodies have to be covered enough for warmth and protection and to cover our private parts, which belong to God and our spouses. Now, I want to begin to draw some practical applications from this teaching. We spent a lot of time going through the scriptures, and I hope you feel like me. I'm not sorry, because we need to know our Bibles, and we need our Bibles to guide us. Not fashion, not gurus, not any man, not any woman. the Bible, God's Word. Practical application number one. These truths that the Bible declares are a deterrent and an antidote to the sinful practice of looking on nakedness. It's become extremely common for men and women, and even boys and girls, to look on nakedness. And of course, I'm referring to the scourge of pornography. I hope that many of you young people have been kept from this defiling sin. You know it's a sin, and you ought not to want to get involved in it. And for this, I'm very thankful to God. Thank God that some of you young people, I hope many of you young people, if not all of you young people, have been kept from looking on nakedness. But in a world like ours, it is hard to imagine that you will go very long before someone who calls himself or herself your friend will encourage you to look at nakedness. It's very common for someone to encourage you and tell you what they saw and what they did and say, if you like to, I can help you. But it's not a help. It's not a help. It's a judgment from God. It's a shameful thing. And I would encourage you, I would urge you, children, young people, young men and women, pray these truths that you have learned into your hearts. Ask God to help you to put it in your soul that looking on nakedness is disgusting to God Himself. Don't let people fool you into telling you that it's fun and it's okay and it's good. God condemns these things in His Word. It's a judgment when men and women give themselves up to these sins. It's shameful. We're in Bible memory time, and I don't know all the booklets that Mr. Welsh has for us, but I would like to suggest that to help you in this area, you would memorize Psalm 101, the first four verses. You could memorize all of Psalm 101. It would be excellent. One of the things that you might memorize and pray over is these words of David in Psalm 101. He says, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? You see what David is saying. He says, I want to know you, my God. I believe in you. Your ways are right. Your fellowship is good. It is sweet to know my God. It is great to know my God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do you do this? How do you walk in this way? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. It's not good for you to know sin in the way the world knows sin. It's good for you to keep yourself from it, to walk where you walk and look where you look in the integrity of your heart with the determination, I will not see evil things. Don't start now. You will regret the day if you allow someone to tell you and push you in that direction and you go. You plead with God to make you the kind of person who is ignorant of those things. And when someone comes to you and offers, you tell them, no, I'm not going that way. It is an offense to God. You never know what God will do with that. We hope that what God will do is convict people. You tell them, not me, not this person. My eyes, my heart, my mind belong to Jesus Christ. I'm not looking on that which is shameful, which is a judgment from God. And when you are tempted, you remind yourself of how God describes nakedness. Remember what God says about it and plead to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace to stay away. Some of you are already past this point. And I would give you a similar counsel. Pray to God to write these things on your heart. Hide them there. Your word. These words of shamefulness and judgment. Unpleasant words. Disgusting words in some senses to read. They're the words of God. Pray to God to write them on your heart. Take them there. They're your weapons. And when temptation comes, remind yourself what God says about them. Tell yourself, I have a blood-bought soul. Christ shed his precious blood to save my soul and to redeem me from these things. Will I betray my own soul? Will I give myself to the kinds of things that God judges? Please look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5. We didn't look at this text before. We could have. But this is a good place for it. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 3. In the earlier chapter, Paul warned us, exhorted us against living like the Gentiles do, walking in their ways. And here he repeats himself. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among holy ones. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He says you keep yourself from these things because these are judgments of God. God is going to judge them. I want you to notice one other thing. Again, I want to talk to you who are younger, much younger than I am. Not only do you need to watch and guard against people offering you explicit pornography, but watch your sense of humor. Watch the kinds of things that you entertain yourself with, that you laugh at. They are intended. Filthy jokes are not just fun. Filthy talk and cursing are not just fun, not just words. They are intended to bring down the guard of your soul. They are intended to give you slight thoughts about sin. And they may be the first entry point that spreads open your soul to many sins. You need to guard yourself. And that goes for every one of us. Every one of us need to guard ourselves a bit about these kinds of things. Take these things that we have heard. Take the word of God and use it to fight against looking on nakedness, shameful nakedness, and offending our God. Well, our time is gone. I had hoped to get to a second practical application, but we'll get to that next week and more. So let's give thanks to God for his presence with us and ask him to help us in the days yet ahead. Our God, how we thank you for your glorious, infallible word. We remember the words of David. By it also your servant is warned. In keeping it is great reward. Thank you for speaking faithfully to us in the word of God. Thank you for not hiding your displeasure with the sins which are so prevalent in our society. Please use your word to sanctify us. Please use your word to stabilize us and to strengthen us. Make us forts of grace, which the world cannot successfully assault. Help us, our Father, because these sins are all around us, and we need your grace to recognize them and to repel them. So use your word in the lives of us all, in the lives we pray especially, yes, Lord, in the hearts of our children. Use your word. Cause them to see their need of Christ and make them determined that they will honor the Savior by keeping away from these sins. Please help us all, Father. We are all needy. We are all sinners. We all say with your servant Paul that there are things that we do not desire to do that we do. Help us. Grant us help by our great high priest that we may successfully repel all of the assaults of the evil one. Make us a holy people, clean vessels that you can use for the advance of your kingdom. Be pleased to honor the name of your Son, the work of your Son, by blessing your word. In Jesus' name, amen.